For our Old Testament scripture reading, I invite you to turn your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Ecclesiastes chapter 2. In chapter 1, Solomon would teach us that all is vanity. But here in chapter 2, he makes the case for true and lasting happiness and satisfaction doesn't consist in mirth, doesn't consist in the gratifying of our appetites or the spending of our money or the gathering of wisdom, but true and lasting happiness, the true happiness and the rest in God, comes from enjoying God, glorifying Him and enjoying Him forever. So we begin reading chapter 2 and verse 1. I said in my heart, "Come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself." But behold, this was vanity. I said of laughter, "It is mad," and of pleasure, "What use is it?" I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted them in all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the sons of man. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. And whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, as this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it. And behold, all was vanity and striving after the wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. So I turned to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I perceived that the same event happens to all of them. Then I said in my heart, "What happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise?" And I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For of the wise as of the fool there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and a striving after the wind. I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me, and who knows whether he will be wise or a fool. Yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This is also vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun, because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all this days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. There is nothing better for a person than he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God, for apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to one who pleases God. This also is vanity and a striving after the wind. For our New Testament reading, I invite you to turn in God's Word to Matthew chapter 19. We'll be reading verses 16 through 30. Matthew 19, 16 through 30. And behold, a man came up to him, saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments. He said to him, Which ones? And Jesus said, You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The young man said to him, All these I have kept. What do I still lack? Jesus said to him, If you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus said to his disciples, Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, Who then can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said, With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Then Peter said in reply, So we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have? Jesus said to them, Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first.
The Bible is one book. The Bible contains 66 individual books from 40 or so different men, but all of them were inspired. They were carried along by one person, God the Holy Spirit. Because it was inspired by God, or as Paul says, breathed out by God, though we acknowledge the human instruments and the influence their personalities had on the text, it is very appropriate for us also to speak of the one author of Scripture. The Bible is not only one book with one author, it also has one unifying message from beginning to end. And not only does it have a unified message, it has, and it has always had, a universal audience. There is certainly some discontinuity between the Old and the New Testament. I'm not denying that there are some discontinuities, but there are some fundamental continuities from beginning to end. Scripture is God's revelation of himself to fallen mankind. In our text this morning, we will see that continuity again and again. And Brother Scott mentioned the hymn that we opened up with, Thou the God who changes never. Because the message that the sons of Korah here in Psalm 49 give us, it's the same message that we need to hear today. Right? It's a constant theme throughout Scripture. Now, this psalm's a little bit longer than some of the previous ones we've done, and there's a lot here. I probably should have broken this up into two messages. But without delay, I want to turn our attention to the text. On your bulletin, there's a very detailed outline on the back. Right off the start, before I read through the text, I just want to give you the big outline. In verses 1 through 4, it's kind of the introduction or the clarion call. And then in verses 5 through the rest of the psalm, we have the choral consideration. And so follow along with me in your copy of God's Word, reading Psalm 49. This is the word of the Lord. To the choir master, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Hear this, all peoples. Give ear, all inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together. My mouth shall speak wisdom, the meditation of my heart shall be understanding. I will incline my ear to a proverb, I will solve my riddle to the music of the lyre. Why should I fear in times of trouble, when the iniquity of those who cheat me surrounds me? Those who trust in their wealth and boast of the abundance of their riches. Truly, no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life, for the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice, that he should live on forever and never see the pit. For he sees that even the wise die. The fool and the stupid alike must perish and leave their wealth to others. Their graves are their homes forever, their dwelling places to all generations, though they called lands by their own names. Man in his pomp will not remain. He is like the beasts that perish. This is the path of those who have foolish confidence. Yet after them, people approve of their boast. Selah. Like sheep, they are appointed for Sheol. Death shall be their shepherd, and the upright shall rule over them in the morning. Their form shall be consumed in Sheol with no place to dwell. But God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. Selah. Be not afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house increases. For when he dies, he will carry nothing away. His glory will not go down after him. For though while he lives, he counts himself blessed, and though you get praise when you do well for yourself, his soul will go to the generation of his fathers, who will never again see light. Man in his pomp, yet without understanding, is like the beasts that perish. Let's pray. Almighty Father, we thank you for this text that you have given us this morning. Father, it is not a light thing that you have revealed yourself to fallen men. That was an act of utter grace and mercy on your part to reveal to us who you are, to reveal to us who we are, and to reveal to us how we might be made right with you. So, Father, I ask that you would help us this morning as we consider this ancient song. Father, help us to think through it. Help us to listen, to give our ear and to pay attention to the words that you have inspired through the sons of Korah. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the first section that we come to, well, first let's make a comment about the superscript. It's kind of the same superscript we've seen in most of the previous psalms. Recently, it's to the choir master, it's for the people of God to sing and worship, and it's written by the sons of Korah, right? So these unnamed sons of Korah. And so when we get to the actual body of the psalm, the first thing we see is the clarion call in verses 1 through 4, and there are actually two parts to this clarion call. There's the intended audience in verses 1 through 2. The sons of Korah begin this psalm with a call of command. Verse 1 says, "Hear this, all peoples. Give ear, all inhabitants of the world." The sons of Korah begin this psalm by saying, "Listen up." Right? Give ear to this. Hear what I'm about to say and give your ear to it. Listen intently and think about what is about to be said. Don't just hear it, but really, truly listen to it. And to whom do the psalmist issue this call? We see here that it says to all peoples. And peoples there is plural. This can also be translated nations. All nations, listen up. There's a message coming, and it's for all peoples. The parallel in the structure of the Hebrew poem here further elaborates and clarifies when it says all inhabitants of the earth. So who is the intended audience of Psalm 49? Everybody on planet Earth. This is a universal audience. And the psalm expands on this in verse 2, but before we go on to verse 2, I want us to consider the implications that this is a universal message in the context of it being sung by ancient Israel. Now, ancient Israel was often prone to insularity, to huddling together, to not wanting to go out and reach out to the nations, to not want to be defiled by them. And so I want to ask the question, was that an act of obedience or disobedience? For the Jews just to remain huddled and insular and not go out to the nations, was that an act of obedience or disobedience? And while we don't have time to fully address that answer here, I think it is clear that God's plan has always been, from the very beginning to the very end, to redeem a people from every tribe and nation and tongue. One of the texts that is often looked to by Jews as singling them out as God's special people, all right, and making them unique and separate and different, is Genesis 12. In Genesis 12, we see the Abrahamic covenant where God sets his covenant love upon one individual. Not because that individual was a God-fearer, right? He lived up in Ur, the Chaldees, the moon worshippers. But God set his covenant love upon him and says, come out of that, and I will do certain things for you. I will bless you. I will give you a posterity. I will give you a land. I will bless those that bless you and curse those that curse you. And that's often where the Jews stopped, right? And thinking through that covenant, thinking through the promises. But that's not where that covenant ends. It goes on to say that through him, through Abraham and his posterity, God would bless all the families of the earth. At the beginning of God singling out one people as his prized possession, part of the purpose of singling them out is so that they would go to the nations and bless the inhabitants of the world. Now consider these Jews as they gather in the temple and they're singing Psalm 49. Who's there? Obviously, Jews are there. There might be a couple of Gentile converts that have gone through the proper rites to be purified. There might be some Gentiles outside the temple that might overhear this psalm. But by and large, those that have gathered in the temple in ancient Israel to sing this psalm are just the people of Israel. But the call of verse 1 is to all the inhabitants of the world. Whereas St. Augustine would say, not then you only who are here. Right? If it's just Israel there, but this command is for everybody, it means not just you, but everybody. Therefore, implicitly, though not explicitly, there's a command here for the Jews to take the gospel to the nations. Now, if you're disturbed by the fact that I said the gospel, right, and we're talking about an Old Testament context, just bear with me. As we move through the passage, I think it'll be clear that the message essentially that they had was the same that we have. But for now, I just want to stress that this message is not just to Jews. It was never just to Jews. There was always a universal application for all the inhabitants of the world. And so as we move to verse 2, we see that this message is not just to all nationalities, but to all types of people within those nationalities. Verse 2 says, both low and high, rich and poor together. Whether you are rich or poor, low or high, educated, uneducated, gay, straight, white, black, brown, yellow, Republican, Democrat, independent, urban, country, Jew, Gentile, religious, non-religious, or you don't even know what you are, right? This message is for you. Right? It's a universal message. If you live on planet Earth and you are breathing, this message is for you. So give ear. And so the intended audience of this psalm is the whole wide world. The next part of the clarion call in verses 3 and 4 is the intonated an instrumental method. This is a message that is going to be spoken and spoken to music. See that in verses 3 and 4. My mouth shall speak wisdom. The meditation of my heart shall be understanding. I will incline my ear to a proverb. I will solve my riddle to the music of the lyre. This is going to be a message for the world that is going to be verbal. It's going to be from the heart, and it's going to be set to music. And the content of this message is the unfolding or the unraveling or the solving of a profound mystery, a riddle, right? Something difficult to be pondered and to be thought over and to be solved. And so with that, we have the clarion call to the world to listen to the riddle that this song is going to unfold. And in the rest of the psalm, we have the psalmist doing exactly that, unfolding this riddle. And so we have the choral consideration of verses 5 through 20. And we're given the riddle itself in verses 5 and 6. Here's the riddle. Why should I fear in times of trouble? When the iniquity of those who cheat me surrounds me, those who trust in their wealth and boast of the abundance of their riches. And so here's the question. Why should I be afraid when I'm surrounded by wickedness. I'm surrounded by wicked men who want to do me harm, who want to cheat me, who want to defraud me, and they care only about their own selfish gain. Why should I fear? This is the riddle that the psalmist is going to unravel for us. So is that a relevant question for today? Do we live in a world full of wickedness? Are there people out there looking to exploit us, seeking their own gain? Absolutely. Has there ever been a time or place in human history when this question wasn't relevant? No. This is a universal riddle for a universal audience because it addresses a universal problem. And so that's the riddle. That's the riddle given in verses 5 and 6. And then the psalmist moves on to ponder this riddle for us. And in this section, really, the psalmist is meditating out loud for us. Right? He's thinking through the problem, but he's putting his words or his thoughts into words and those words set to music. And so when we look at the riddle pondered, the first thing that we come to is the impossibility of redemption. The impossibility of redemption. Verses 7 through 9. Truly no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life, for the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice, that he should live on forever and never see the pit. If you're familiar with the New Testament, the Gospels at all, as soon as verse 7 starts, you almost automatically think of Jesus. Truly, verily, certainly, right? I'm about to tell you something that is absolutely true here. Truly, no human being can ransom or redeem another. Which also means you can't ransom or redeem yourself. It is impossible for you to prevent another person from dying. It is impossible for you to prevent yourself from dying. The cost is too high for any mere mortal to pay. It can never suffice. And it doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter how much money you have. It doesn't matter how smart you are or how dumb you are, how powerful you are, how good you are. It doesn't matter. You can't stop your death or anyone else's. If your spouse or your child or close family member is coming to the end of their life, there's nothing you can do to stop it. We have medicine, we have science, and things that might be able to slow it down. I mean, it's going to happen when God says it happens, but from our perspective, we might be able to slow it down, but you're not stopping it. It doesn't matter if you have all the money in the world, you can't stop that from happening. And so the psalmist is meditating upon this. Redemption is impossible, right? There's no way I can not die. And so this moves right into verses 10 through 14, the inevitability of death. For he sees that even the wise die. The fool and the stupid alike must perish and leave their wealth to others. Their graves are their homes forever, their dwelling places to all generations, though they called lands by their own names. You know, the old cliche is that the two things that are certain in life are death and taxes. Right? Why is that a cliche? Because we all know it to be true. We all know that death is a constant in this world. You don't have to be alive long to know that that is true. The really, really smart people die. The Stephen Hawkings, the Albert Einsteins, they're dead. Really, really dumb people die. I won't name any names. The really smart die, the really dumb die, your friends die, your family dies, and you are going to die. Kind of sounds like Isaac Watts. This is not a good message. The rich die and the poor die. It's inevitable. Everyone born of Adam dies. And when they die, they leave everything behind. They get put in the ground and someone else walks away with their stuff. And it doesn't matter if they name the entire country after themselves. It's going to be somebody else's country. Right? I mean, a lot of people do that because they want to live on forever. You're not going to live on forever. You can name the street, the city, the county, the country, the continent after yourself. It's not going to keep you from the grave. And so this leads the psalmist to utter what is the first of two refrains in the psalm. It's echoed in verse 20, but here in verse 12 he says, "Man in his pomp will not remain. He is like the beasts that perish." Man, no matter how rich or famous or powerful, dies just like a common animal. And what's absolutely inexplicable about this is verse 13. "This is the path of those who have foolish confidence, yet after them people approve of their boasts." Everybody in here knows they're going to die. There's nothing you can do to stop it. There's nothing your parents, if they're gone, could have done to stop it. And yet, we still chase after riches just like everybody else. Right? It's inexplicable. Right? Everybody's going to die, yet after them, some people say, "Yeah, I want to be like that guy." This has been going on for millennia. And yet, every subsequent generation follows the same path. And so the psalmist adds that little pause, a little command to pause and think, Selah. Think about the fact that you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you're going to die, and all the money in the world can't stop it. And yet, how much do you still chase after wealth? How much do you still chase after fame or glory in this life? So the psalmist comes to the conclusion of this section that we're really just like sheep following a shepherd, following that shepherd to death. Verse 14, "Like sheep they are appointed for Sheol. Death shall be their shepherd, and the upright shall rule over them in the morning. Their form shall be consumed in Sheol with no place to dwell." Death here is personified as their shepherd. If we had more time, and I was breaking this out in more messages, we could do a comparison between Psalm 23 and this verse. The Lord is our shepherd, or death is our shepherd. But here, death is personified as the shepherd of humanity. It's leading men and women, boys and girls and all, to Sheol, to death. But note the phrase right in the middle of verse 14. "And the upright shall rule over them in the morning." Who are the upright? Where did they come from? And why do they remain? Thus far, the psalmists have concluded that everybody's going to die and that redemption is impossible. There's nothing they can do about it. So how might one become one of the upright who will inherit and rule when the morning comes? And so I think that brings us to the inescapable riddle within the riddle. He starts out to answer the question, why should I fear when I'm surrounded by wickedness and evil men who want to do me harm? That's the riddle. But there's a riddle within the riddle. And that's, if everybody's going to die, which includes me, and I can't do anything to stop it, that's a problem. What am I going to do about that? The natural question to ask is the same one asked by our Lord's disciples in the passage Pastor Ben preached on two Lord's days ago and that Brother Mike read for us earlier this morning. In Matthew 19, a rich young ruler comes to Jesus and asks him what he needs to do to obtain eternal life. There's a brief exchange about the commandments, kind of condensing stuff here. And then Jesus tells him to go and sell all he has, give it to the poor, and come follow him. The young man goes away sad because he has lots of stuff. And then Jesus uses this as a teaching opportunity for the disciples. And he teaches them a lesson. He says, it's extremely difficult for a person, I'm paraphrasing here, it's extremely difficult for a person, a rich person, to enter the kingdom of heaven. And he goes on to say, in fact, it would be easier for a camel to fit through the eye of a needle, which is another way of saying impossible. And that's exactly how the disciples took it. I mean, they're listening. They're giving ear to his words. They're paying attention. Right? If it's easier for a camel to fit through a tent needle, right, as Pastor Ben referred to it, right, how's anybody getting saved? It's impossible. So they ask the question, who then can be saved? That's the question the psalmist seems to be wrestling with here as he's thinking through the fact that everybody dies and there's nothing you can do to stop it. How then can I be saved? It's as if the psalmist, in meditating on that first riddle, just pauses for a second, stops his train of thought, and he's like, wait, I'm going to die, and I can't stop it. Uh-oh. Right? And we know that he's wrestling with this riddle because of verse 15, he answers this riddle within the riddle. And when we get to his answer, it sounds an awful lot like the answer Jesus gave in Matthew 19. Derek Kidner calls verse 15 one of the great mountaintops of Old Testament hope. Verse 15 says, "But God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me." That doesn't fit with the flow of him pondering that first riddle. Right? The only way that verse makes any sense is to think that in unraveling that first riddle, he stumbled upon the riddle within the riddle. What about me? How can I be saved? And the answer is, I can't be, right? Because redemption is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. That's the gospel message. It's the same gospel that Jesus preached. You can't be saved, but God can save you. You can't redeem yourself. Nobody else can redeem you, but God can. And we see it much more clearly now that we have the light of the New Testament and the ministry of Christ and the apostles. We understand that more clearly, but the message is essentially the same right here in Psalm 49. It might have been missed, it might have been ignored, it might have been misunderstood and misapplied, but it's not because it wasn't plainly there. No one can ransom their own soul, but God can. God himself must redeem, for only he can pay the price necessary to redeem a fallen human being. And just as I think that there was kind of this pause as the psalmist hit this riddle within the riddle, when he answers it, he adds another pause, right? Another Selah. Stop and think about that for a second. Right? It's impossible for you to be redeemed, but God. But God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol. He will receive me. The he will receive me is the same Hebrew word where it says that Enoch walked with God and God took him. It's the same word there. Think about that. Think about redemption being impossible and yet God doing the impossible. And so with that, he moves back to the first riddle. And so he answers it in verses 16 through 19. He answers it first with the imperative of fearlessness in verse 16. Just to put the context, remember the first riddle is, why should I fear when I am surrounded by wickedness? I'm surrounded by men who want to do me harm and to cheat me. Here's the answer. Be not afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house increases. Why should you fear when surrounded by the wickedness of evil men? You shouldn't. That's the answer. That's the unraveling, the solving of this riddle. And this answer is given in the form of an imperative, of a command. Don't fear. Right? You might want to fear, things might look bad, but don't fear. Why? Well, because of the insolvency of death. The fact that when you die, you are bankrupt. Verse 17. For when he dies, he will carry nothing away. His glory will not go down after him. You see, there's a corollary truth to stating that when a rich person dies, they leave everything behind. The corollary is they take nothing with them. When you die, you will not take your bank account with you. You will not take your stocks, your bonds, your credit score, your fame, your glory, your possessions, your cars, your house, your toys, or anybody else. When you leave everything behind and take nothing with you. The book of Hebrews says it's appointed for man to die once, and after that comes the judgment. And when you die and go to stand before the Almighty God, you will stand naked and alone. The only thing you will have there is your sin. Your only hope at that judgment is for someone else to stand between you with your sin and a holy God. And there is no man or woman who can do so. Only the God-man, Jesus Christ, the one mediator between God and men, can stand in front of you to cover you with his righteousness so that when God sees you, he doesn't see you, because you don't want him to see you. You want him to see Jesus. Because otherwise there is no possibility of redemption. Why shouldn't you fear rich, powerful men? Because they're going to die. And when they die, standing before a holy God, they will be neither powerful nor rich. Right. So here's the answer to the riddle. Don't fear. Don't fear, because when people die, they don't take anything with them. But what about the way things look like now? Well, he answers that, verses 18, 19, the irrelevancy of appearances. For though, while he lives, he counts himself blessed, and though you get praise when you do well for yourself, his soul will go to the generation of his fathers. The rich man might count himself blessed right now. But that's just appearances. He's not taking any of it with him. And just so the original audience, the Jews hearing this for the first time, and for us hearing it today, just so we don't think this is for those people out there, he says, and though you get praise when you do well for yourself, right? It's easy for you to get high-minded too. Right? Don't think highly of yourself. Right? So don't fear. They're going to die. They're not taking anything with them. It doesn't matter what things look like now. And then he concludes the psalm with the idiocy of materialism. Verse 20. Man in his pomp, yet without understanding, is like the beasts that perish. Man in all of his pomp, all of his glory, if he lacks understanding, dies just like a dumb brute beast. And idiocy is not too strong a word for materialism. Nothing could be more obvious to everyone in this room than that everyone in this room will die. They will leave everything behind. They will take nothing with them. And yet, how much time and effort and energy do we expend piling up stuff? It's idiotic. It really is. And we're all guilty of it. We can't keep it. We only have it for a very brief span of time. And then, guess what? Somebody else is getting it. And as Solomon said, we don't even know if they're going to be a really good steward of what we leave or really stupid. And yet we devote so much of our life to piling up stuff. If you're here this morning and you're breathing, this message is for you. It's a universal message dealing with a universal problem. It doesn't matter if you're a believer or an unbeliever, rich, poor, educated, uneducated. If you inhabit the earth, the message of Psalm 49 is for you. The message is to trust in the one who can do the impossible. To stop trusting in the things of this world, to set your trust upon Jesus Christ, who took on human flesh so that he might die to redeem us. So that he might die to do the impossible, to purchase us for God. He paid the price that none of us could, so that we could have an inheritance none of us deserve. And here's the irony. For those who set their trust in him instead of the things of the world, in the end, they inherit all the stuff. The meek shall inherit the earth. In the morning, the upright get all the stuff. But the way to get that, the way to inherit everything, is to seek first not all that stuff, but to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And then all these things will be added to us. From the very beginning, all of mankind has always been tempted to either trust in God or trust in other things. Those are the two options. You can separate every philosophy and every world religion into those two camps. Are you going to trust God for your salvation or something else? Are you going to trust God or yourself? Are you going to trust God or your parents? Are you going to trust God or your wealth? Those are the options. And Psalm 49 calls us to give ear, to pay attention to that, to think upon these things. Where do our affections lie? And where is our trust? And where is our hope? Because if it's in anything in this world, redemption is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do not like to think about death. We try really hard to avoid it, to avoid seeing it. We take people to nursing homes, to hospitals, to help them, to comfort them, but in a sense also to push them out of our sight so that we don't have to face the reality that one day that will be us. Father, help us this morning to ponder and to reflect, as the psalmist has done, that every one of us will die, that everything that we hold dear in this life will be left behind. And that unless we stand in the righteousness of Christ, we will never see the light again. The grave shall be our habitation, and we'll be cast into utter darkness. And Father, help us not just to consider this message and to internalize it, but help us to realize that this is a message for the nations. This is a message for all the world, and we are called, both here and throughout Scripture, to go into all the world and to preach the gospel and to teach everything that your Son has taught. Father, help us to do this in faithfulness, in joy, and in the strength of the Holy Spirit. For we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.